Our hope truly is found in Him alone. You may be seated. It is good to be with you. I spent the week in Calgary at meetings with the Gospel Coalition Canada. It was good to be there and to be a part of what is going on there and to report back to you that there are churches all across Canada seeking to be faithful in the midst of what is incredible turmoil in our generation. A number of pastors there presented papers to help us to understand how to respond in these times. And there's two things I walked away from those meetings with as I was thankful for being a part of this network of churches. The first is we are in disorienting times. Perhaps more than ever before in my life, there is division, distraction, disorientation, all sorts of things seeking to take us away from our mission and causing those who name the name of Jesus to be sinful, like the world, disoriented in the world, and unloving to those who name the name of Jesus. We are in dangerous times. I suppose we've always been in dangerous times. In fact, you study the history of the church, and you will find that the church is constantly under attack. Under attack from within as battles with the flesh occur. Under attack from without as the demonic realm and the world rage against Jesus and His bride. And we must be those who are aware. In our study of Revelation, we saw very clearly that the end is near. In fact, as we studied the book, we saw that we have a responsibility to stand firm, to let nothing move us, to always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We are in what is a serious state in the world, but not of the world. And then we've decided to look at 2 Peter, and so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, 2 Peter is a book that actually says, because the end is near, this then is how you should live. And what I wanted us to do is to say, okay, if Revelation is true, and it is, and if Jesus is coming again soon, and He is, then how should we live? What changes should I make in my life, in my heart, in my devotion to Jesus that will allow me to live in these end times in a way that is loyal to Jesus? What should I do? And we saw in our first study of this incredible book, 1 Peter chapter 4, is that we need to be those who anticipate that sometimes we will be inconvenienced. Sometimes we will suffer pain, and there's the privilege of suffering in such a way that we show the hope that we have in Jesus. We show that He is the anchor of our souls. We show that we live as those who consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that God is sovereign over and accomplishing what He desires in and through those trials. And so we said the end is near, and we need to be those who anticipate in the midst of that, that there will be for us suffering. We need to be ready. Now, of course, for those that Peter was writing to, he wrote this, we think, around 60 AD, 64 AD, was when the intense persecution broke out in Rome, when Nero blamed Christians for lighting fires in Rome, which we think he probably did. The history notes that he was playing the fiddle as Rome burned. Some historians say that's not accurate, but we do know that what he did afterwards was blame Christians and then light them on fire as he had lit the city on fire in his desire to redesign it to punish them for what he had done. This book was to help them prepare. And in its history, it also helps us to prepare so that we can be those who say, in this world, we will have suffering, we will have trials, we live in a broken world. And if we've lived very long, we know that. Trials that come because of our own sin. Trials that come because of other people's sin. And trials that sometimes just come because we live in a fallen world where sickness is real. And pain sometimes seems to be more the norm than ease. And so we learn from this wonderful chapter that we need to be those who suffer in such a way that we point out to others that our greatest treasure is God, and we are, like Paul, saying to live as Christ, to die as gain. Now today we want to focus on really verses 7 and 8 in our chapter, although we'll read verses 1 to 11. And the focus we want to come away with is we need to be those who think correctly and pray passionately. Think correctly, pray passionately. Think correctly, pray passionately. If the end is near, Two things will occur, at least that we want to fight today with this passage. One is an intense battle for the mind, distractions and disorientations. And I think that perhaps more than ever before in history, the battle for the mind is happening. AI will make truth even harder to discover, and we see all sorts of silos of disinformation, and people have this danger of groupthink, and in that groupthink, they seem to close their minds off to reality and truth, and we need to be those who explode what is going on in the myths of the world with the Word of God. We need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We need to fight in such a way that our minds are captivated with Christ and obedient to His Word, and we need to think biblically. And we need to live dependently. As I was preparing for this message and the passion that we have as a congregation to pray, one of the questions that I asked the text is, how come we don't pray more? And I suppose there are many reasons. Perhaps we don't have the faith we should. And so we're not sure that God will invade humanity and our lives with power. Perhaps we don't believe He's all powerful. Perhaps we've prayed before and the answer we longed for wasn't the answer we got. Or perhaps we're just too busy and the busyness clouds out what is the priority. I'm not sure what blocks your passion for prayer and your time in prayer and your commitment to corporate prayer, but I do know that we are, like the rest of the Canadian church, those who lack a passion for prayer, personally and corporately. And so as we study this passage, as we read it, I want those two things to dominate our minds, that we would be those who see life with self-control, see life as God wants us. Our perspective would be owned by Him, and who also then, in that perspective, see that we need to be those who are absolutely and always dependent on God, that prayer is something that dominates our lives. For me, this has been very important personally as I struggled as a pastor for many years to pray more than 5 or 6 minutes at a time and being convicted on that. And I don't think the answer to developing a passion for prayer is just about discipline, although definitely we should be disciplined in our prayer lives. But it's about knowing Jesus and living relationally. For when we know the end is near and we see that that brings with it so many things that are dangerous for our own Christian lives and so many things that we can't handle alone in isolation from the church or in isolation from intimacy with God, then the only thing that we'll be totally passionate about is this personal intimacy with God that comes from prayer. And so, again, my longing is not that you should hear a prayer that, hey, we need to be more biblical in our thinking, which we do. I hope you hear that, and I hope you hear the safety that is found there in captivating our minds with the Word of God, but also that we would see from Him the importance of, in these last days, developing a passion for Him that shows in personal and corporate prayer. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. In other words, there's a pattern of thinking we need to have that's Christ-like. This would be the 2 Corinthians 10 way to fight in spiritual warfare. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering cleanses us from worldly desires. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If you highlight, underline, that's really, I think, what this whole passage is driving at. We need to be those who long to live for the will of God, long to live for Him, captivated by Him, so that our lives matter for eternity. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. We saw the call for holiness in the last days and the importance of it. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, and that through the though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. Verse 7 and 8 here, the theme. The end of all things is at hand. It's close. Imminent. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God provides or supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. This is so important for us to realize, because there will be temptations as God's people to not live according to the will of God, but to fight back or to run in fright. We have said there are typically in history responses that come. There's the zealots. They fight back. They rebel. They say, we won't stand for Roman rule or whatever it might be. Jesus had some ex-zealots in his disciples. They're Sadducees or tax collectors. They join the government. They adjust to the world. They say, we will live according to the word as long as it's not in conflict with the world. But where it is in conflict with the world, we'll make adjustments. We'll slide in. We'll compromise. The Pharisees withdrew. They said, we're going to be holy and add rules and things to the word of God. We're going to condemn others. We're going to be safe from the intensity of these last times by separating ourselves from and adding to religious rules and condemning others. Each of us probably has at least the temptation to fall into one of these camps. Whether that be compromise or fighting, I tend to be in that one, and my religious right sometimes wrong thinking. Perhaps it's to compromise so you don't feel judged by the world, and perhaps it's even to be one who just succeeds in the world by compromising completely, like tax collectors, of which some of Jesus' disciples had been. The end is near. And so if you struggle with these, now is the time to say, I will stop and I will arm myself with a new way of thinking. I'll be ready to fight the spiritual battle that I've been called in to fight, so that I think like God wants me to think and not in line with the lies of the world. The first thing I want us to note from verses 7 and 8 is the word perspective. We want to be those who have the perspective that God wants us to have. This anticipation of the return of Jesus or the end of our own lives. And therefore, in this perspective, we are self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, we have a worldview that includes this anticipation that this is not our home, that the end is near. Then we don't panic because of that, but rather we see life as an opportunity to be self-controlled and to serve. Now remember who this is being written to. Remember that in just a few years, maybe even as little as 4, some of those who are reading this for the very first time would be martyred. Everyone who was in Rome would have known someone who died for their faith when Nero decided to seek to destroy the church, or at least defend his own sickness of the mind. The end is near for them meant, in this sense, this crisis of what's going to go on in the world around them. It's interesting to me that God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't prepare them to fight, doesn't tell them to run out of the city so that they're not there when this occurs. And God could have done those things, but rather to see life correctly, to have the right perspective on what is going on. Be self-controlled. Say no to sin and yes to holiness. Sober-minded, under control, serious about what God is serious about, a clear view of what God values and valuing those things, and in that anticipation and desire, living in light of what his word teaches, not what the culture wants us to be distracted by. I suppose we could sum it up by saying you have an eternal perspective. You live your life according to the will of God because you know, because you believe at the very core of who you are, that eternity is real. Listen, I think in Canada, and I think we're getting a little better at this, at least as I hear other pastors talking and as I see in my own heart and life, but in Canada, for many years, we've lived for the temporary. And when things happen that inconvenience that or cause us not to have the idols of the culture, then we get angry with God, or it even drives us to pray because we somehow feel confused that in this world we wouldn't have it exactly how we want. The Canadian dream. It's far better, by the way, than the American dream. See, we need to be those who understand that in God's perspective, what matters is eternity. And so that's why Paul can say, for these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 4, 16 to 18, are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. See, there needs to be in us an understanding that God has called us to live here in light of eternity. This perspective then means that we're sober-minded. We're not panicking in fear and anxiety or fighting back when things happen around us, but rather in trust and rest, living our lives for the glory of God, living our lives according to His will. Listen, I think over the last 5 or 6 years, there have been many opportunities for us to panic or punch, and neither is the will of God. And I think coming in the next few years, unless Jesus sends a revival in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what I long for and pray for, there are going to be many more opportunities for us to panic or punch. Instead, let's realize the end is near, and let's be those who have this perspective. And so we are self-controlled and we are sober-minded and we're living in light of eternity. I remember a story that impacted me. It was a story of a bus that was traveling through the city, and the bus stopped and pulled over, and a dad got on the bus with two relatively young children, and the dad sat down and the children sat next to him, and then all of a sudden the children started to play a little bit on the bus and were a little distracting, and then they got a little bit louder and it was a little more distracting, and then they started to run in and out between what was going on, and they were major distracting. They were shouting, yelling, even a little bit of fighting, and finally, to the happiness of all the other passengers, one of the passengers said, "Sir, can you stop your children, please? They're making a mess of everything, and it's almost like the whole bus applauded. Finally, this stupid dad would wake up and do his job as a dad and stop these children from distracting everyone else." And the dad looked up, and tears were in his eyes. And he said, "I'm so sorry. Their mother, my wife, just died. We're just coming from the hospital. I'll try to get control of my children." Can you feel the difference of perspective when you see the truth rather than just what's on the surface? This passage is calling us to see the truth as God lays it out in His Word so that we feel right about what's going on around us and not panic or punch, so that we respond correctly and not be frustrated with the world, but rather fascinated by God and what He's doing, and that He chooses to use people like us in the midst of the darkness to bring light. I think one of the greatest opportunities for the church that has ever been is going to be coming if Jesus does not return sooner in the next 3, 4, 5 years. As the world gets darker, those loyal to Jesus and His Word will shine brighter. And we won't panic or punch, but we'll portray the beauty of Jesus as we respond with the perspective that we're to conform to the image of our Savior and live lives of holiness and love in the world, but not of the world. Here's what the Bible says: the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Then it says something very interesting, and this is the second place I want us to go in this message: for the sake of your prayers. So to have this perspective that says, I'm going to think with God and His Word in mind, I'm going to see life in this way with God and His Word in my mind as my glasses, so that everything else makes sense from His Word and not the panic or punching of the culture that seems to go to extremes so quickly. And I'm doing this because, or for the sake of my prayers. It's elevating prayer as the central reason as to why we're to see life from God's perspective. This elevates prayer to this place of, well, not quite supremacy, but very, very close. The purpose of keeping the right perspective is actually stated here so that we can be those who pray. Peter would have known this lesson so well from a negative perspective when he went with his Savior to the Garden of Gethsemane and As Jesus went away to pray, as the fight and intensity of the end being near for Jesus was so clear in his own mind and heart, and Peter fell asleep. Could you not just tarry with me for 1 hour? And Peter's response was exhaustion, worldly perspective, and rest. I think this is Jesus saying to us through Peter, the Holy Spirit inspiring this, that we need to be those who not only understand that when the end is near, things are going to happen all around us, and we need to see those things from God's perspective, the sovereignty and love of God and our role in the world, but not of the world, but we also need to be people that understand we can't do it alone. We need to be a people of prayer. I think one of the greatest attacks on the church, maybe the greatest being a diminished view of the power of God, but I think a second attack that's almost as big is an increasing view of our own ability without God to impact the world. We are a dependent people. John 15 verse 5 says, and this is so clear, apart from me, this is Jesus speaking, apart from me, my followers can do. If we believe that, then we become passionate about pursuing him in prayer. I love the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, there's all sorts of great stories that show us the salvation and how it's brought about. And in Exodus 17, one of my favorite stories in the entire Old Testament, prayer is actually not mentioned, but it's all over this act of dependence on God. There's a battle that's going to go on with the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, if you've read earlier, are powerful, way more powerful than the Israelites. And Joshua's on the ground, and he's got his sword out, and he's fighting. And Joshua's a great general. And Moses is on a hill, and he's overlooking the battle, and he starts to pray, and he raises his arms. Raise your arms like this. And he starts to pray, and he raises his arms. All of you, you can do it. If you smelly underarms, you can put them down. But if you don't have smelly arms, just raise them. And Joshua's on the hill, and he's doing this. Okay, you can put them down, but I'll keep mine up, and you just, in your mind. And Joshua's up there, and he's praying, or Joshua's on the ground fighting, and Moses is up praying, and all of a sudden his arms get kind of tired, and the battle is going well, and then he's in his tiredness, he drops his arms, because it is kind of tiring when you keep your arms up, and he drops his arms, and what happens on the battlefield? They start to lose. See, what's interesting to me is that in the world, we're to be those who battle for the glory of God, right? We're to make choices that show his great holiness and his incredible, majestic love. We're to make those choices, and we're to choose to live and to fight the flesh and the world and the devil, and we need to be on the ground and we need to be fighting, amen? Self-controlled and having that perspective of God. But listen, if we're not praying, we will lose. That's the point of Exodus 17. Never forget this, God tells Moses. Write it down. Remember Aaron and Hur, they come and they just hold his arms up. Listen, when we're actively dependent on God, there's a victory that comes. You're to be self-controlled and sober-minded so you can pray. See, if the devil can make us, or the world or the flesh can cause us not to pray, what will happen is a disconnection of intimacy and the power of God and a disorientation in the world, and then we'll pray less and fail more. If you struggle in holiness, the most important thing you can do, it's not the only thing you should do, but the most important thing you should do is to pray. If you struggle in love and loyalty to your fellow believers, if you struggle to serve in the local church, it's not the only thing you should do, but it's the first thing you should do, and the most important thing you should do, and that is to pray. If you look around and you say, man, this world is a mess. Some of the things I heard last week is, two of the pastors came from Ottawa and they shared some of the things going on in government and some of the people that attend their church and some of the things going on in this world, and we kind of shared across this country. We had somebody all the way from St. John's all the way to, well, I guess I was maybe, no, there's somebody actually from St. John's church in Vancouver to Newfoundland, and we shared, and if you didn't know this, our country's a mess spiritually. Then you step back and you go, okay, Christians, we need to wake up and we need to start living for Jesus. We need to be unified. We need to be loving. We need to live on mission. Amen? But more important than those things, and those things are important, we need to be a people of prayer. Do you see that in this passage? The end is near. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded so that you can. You see how it elevates prayer? Why is that? because God has chosen in his sovereignty to use the prayers of his people to bring peace, to display his power, to allow us to cast our cares. 1 Peter 5, he's going to drive there on him because he cares for us. That's why when Philippians 4 says, the Lord is near, let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious. How many of you have been anxious in the last week? I got both hands up because our oldest just moved to Calgary and I'm very anxious about him. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God and the peace of God. See, there's all sorts of things that go on in this world that cause us to have cares, right? Cause us to have anxiety, right? And I want to serve God and I want to be holy and I want to be loving, and in and of myself, I can't do it. I don't have enough strength. My world is too broken. My life is too much of a mess. And so first and foremost, I pray. So then you ask the question, then why in Canada do so few churches have prayer meetings, and those that do have prayer meetings, so few people attend? And I think the answer is we're not living in light of the end times. We'd rather watch Disney or, well, I guess the hockey playoffs, no important team is in them, but we'd rather maybe go to the beach or bask in other cultural things. I know for me personally, I was a senior pastor in Houston, and I looked at my own life as I studied passages like this and realized that my prayer, I tried so hard, but I'd start the morning in prayer, and then I had a long list, and so I started writing down things to try to keep me focused on prayer, but then those things would just take over, and eventually I would have this two-minute quick kind of interaction with God, and then I'm busy doing things for God rather than basking in his presence so that his power allows me to accomplish eternal things. I'm learning and have learned and continue to seek to discipline my mind and my heart so that I pray more and more. And I think the passage here calls for all of us to do that. We live in troubled times. The end is near. Perhaps in our flesh it's easier to fight or to flail and fear and withdraw. Perhaps it's easier just to compromise or to think like the world, but this passage is so clear. Get your perspective right. Get your thinking right. And that thinking right is so that you will become a person who prays privately and corporately with God's people to accomplish God's work. And I've seen this in ways I don't understand. I remember the first time, well, I don't know, first time, we took the family to Calgary, and Ryan, my one that now lives in Calgary and is watching this, so hi, Ryan from Cloverdale, he prayed that we would meet Jerome Iginla. Now, if you don't know who Jerome Iginla is, you're probably not Canadian, and Jerome Iginla is the greatest hockey player that has ever lived. So we were going to Calgary, and we were going to try to go to a Flames game, and Ryan prays that we would get to meet Jerome Iginla, and I remember knowing as a father I should take him aside and say, Ryan, God doesn't care about whether you meet Jerome Iginla or not. You need to learn how to pray right, so you pray for the right things. And I had a lesson for Ryan about prayer, but God had a lesson for me about prayer. And guess what? We met Jerome Iginla and spent significant time visiting with him as some incredible circumstances occurred. I think the lesson is that God cares about everything, every detail of your life. Now, I'm not arguing that we should all go from this place and pray for worldly things. I am saying God cares about us relationally, and he wants to hear from us, and he wants to interact with us, and we should lay before him everything. Now, hopefully, more and more as we mature, they conform to what he wants. That's why we learn to pray the prayers of Scripture. But we just overflow our hearts to him, constantly living in his presence for his glory, and prayer becomes a part of what drives and defines us. I love the story of Helen Rosevere, who, as a missionary doctor, had her children praying for some who were young, a baby who had no incubator and no electricity, who would die if a blanket didn't come, and a hot water bottle. And they knew that day that these two that had come in without those things, they would die. They didn't have those things. And one of the precious little children prayed that God would provide a hot water bottle, and prayed that God would provide a blanket, and prayed for the older sister that God would bring a doll. And Helen Rosevier said she knew the impossibility of it, and she knew these two children, one would be left isolated and alone, the other had really no hope to live. And that day, unusually, they received a parcel from the United States. One of the praying churches had decided some time ago, 3, 4, 5 weeks before, to send them a parcel. And they got the parcel, and they opened up the parcel. They didn't often get parcels where they were. And as they opened up the parcel, there on the very top was a blanket. And underneath the blanket, a hot water bottle. And the little girl who had prayed said, oh, where's the doll? And sure enough, they pulled some other things out, and this church had gotten together and just put together some of their older things. And 5 months before the prayer had even occurred, God had answered it and sent these things to show that he uses prayer to accomplish his purpose. Now, here's my question. Pastor, that's a nice missionary story, a nice story from your history with your son, but do you actually believe that God exists and answers prayer? I suppose that's where I want to drive this now to our third stop on this text, and that is the person of Jesus. We get the right perspective. We become a people who prays privately and corporately, and then we fixate on the person of Jesus. We become those who are driven and defined by our relationship with him, or as this text would define it, we become those who live for the will of God. You see, 1 Peter is about living in difficult circumstances. It's about knowing the gospel so well and so richly that everything changes and defines around it. We become a people who long to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's 1 Peter 1:3. Even in difficulty, you say, and the answer is yes, especially in difficulty, especially when the end is near. We become a people who are so enamored with the gospel, so in love with the Savior, that we say, whatever you bring my way, I will trust and rest in you, and I will seek to treasure you so much that I use whatever you allow into my life to bring you honor and praise and glory. See, we become so radically centered on the person of Jesus that everything else only makes sense because of the risen Savior. You remember Paul said, those who are so devoted to Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, that they're living in light of the resurrection, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, are most to be pitied. Now, why aren't we the most to be pitied who believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because it's real. He is the risen Lord, the risen Savior. He is alive, and he knows us and loves us and lives with us. His presence here now, Matthew 28, even to the very end of the age. And so when we say the end is near, live in the presence of the Savior. I love Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What does that mean? It means in the midst of a world that is a mess, I'll stand firm because I know my Savior is with me. Jerry Bridges has said, and I think I've quoted this many times, I can't remember if he said this to us personally here or to me personally here when he was speaking here in one of his books, but he said the core of revival, the key to revival, the place where we need to be for revival is actively conscious of the presence of God. I think he's right, because then we have courage. Then we won't sin, right? We'll understand he's with us. And so anyone or anything that comes at us, demonic or worldly or otherwise, we can fight in the power of the Savior. Amen? And when we're tempted to sin, when we realize he's next to us, that presence and power will give us the strength to say no to sin and yes to godliness and live our lives for his glory. Or I suppose as this passage states, to live for his will, not human passions. The end is near. If you don't see that, then you're not watching the news or spending time on the internet, which probably neither would be a bad thing for us to isolate ourselves from for a little while. The end is near, or so the Bible teaches. And so we need to realize this world is not our home and there will be pain in it, and we need to pursue holiness, saying no to sin and yes to the fruit of the Spirit. The end is near. We need to be those who understand that that means the perspective we need to have will be a response to things going on around us that are disorienting and distracting and inconvenient in a self-controlled and sober-minded way, so that we're not confused and create chaos for the church and for those who seek to follow Jesus. We need to be a people of prayer, privately and corporately, who say, this church, let me just say this, for Cloverdale Baptist Church will be a place where we pray privately and corporately and are constantly growing in our passion for prayer and the practical nature of how we pray. The end is near, and so we'll be those who seek to live actively in the presence of God for the will of God so that He is glorified by our lives. The end is near. Listen, that means we're going to see all sorts of things going on around us. I think probably around AD 60, some people say up to AD 64, AD 60, this book is written by Peter. And he sends it to a people that 4 years later-ish are being persecuted intensely. I don't know what the future holds for us here. I don't know where Canada's going. A lot of it makes me very uncomfortable. I think the end is near. So instead of being a zealot or a Pharisee or a Sadducee or tax collector, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And that means I need to hold this passage up to my life, and God willing, we'll spend another few Sundays on this passage and say, if this is what I can see not only reflected in the culture, but now as I hold up the Word of God to my life, if this is what I can see in reflection of what the Word of God teaches, now I know how to respond. And so I want to be very practical. What's captivating your mind? What's your perspective when you hear of conspiracies or chaos in the world? All the things that go on that just seem so nonsensical. Romans 1 and 2 and 3. On display before us almost every day. What's your response when things aren't going your way in your own life and there's pain? What's your response when you realize that this is the world we live in? And my pleading with you is, let it be in accord with this. Let's get very practical. Be sober-minded. Be clear-minded. Keep everything that's going on before you in the context of eternity and the sovereignty and love of the greatness of who God is. Pray. 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 Together and individually. It's our only hope to stand firm. And keep the person of Jesus clear in your mind and heart. Stay relational. Live in His presence. See everything else in light of the gospel and your role in the church and world. And not only will we survive, we will thrive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege of being able to study it together as a family. God, so often when trials and troubles come that display the end is near, we respond by fighting or fleeing rather than fixating on You. So would You forgive us? Would You focus us on what Your word teaches so that we can use the situations we're in to experience Your comfort, to point people to You, Lord Jesus, and to cause those who love You to praise and to thank You for the unity we find in the power of the Spirit and our fixation on the things of Your word. We need Your help. Apart from You, we can do nothing. So with raised hands, we declare our dependence and ask that You would work in us through the power of the Spirit to conform to Your image and to be on mission in this world and to love one another. As we celebrate communion, would You help us to remember to repent of any known sin, to renew our first love devotion to you, and to live in community and to rejoice at the richness of forgiveness, the freedom of knowing that you have paid our price for sin in full, and in Christ we find the freedom of full obedience. Help us in the power of your Spirit, in the captivation of our minds, to experience your love as we celebrate this together. In Jesus' name, amen.